I will begin looking in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, this morning. We're going to jump around a little bit this morning as we celebrated the Valentine's holiday this week. We're going to look in Genesis 2 and verse 24, just as we begin this morning. We read, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Shall we pray together? Our Father, we do come before you this morning. Lord, we come to worship you. We come to seek you first in your kingdom. We come to respond to the call to worship, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to gather with the people of God to rejoice in your good gifts. And we give thanks, Lord, this morning. We give you thanks for your good gifts. We rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in the fact that this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and that you draw us unto yourself in worship and in praise and to respond to your love with our own love and worship as well. And so, Father, we know that you are the author and giver of every good gift. We thank you for the gift of marriage and family and of love in this world and of covenant faithfulness, as we find in the scriptures. Lord, you are a faithful God. You are faithful to your promises. You make promises and you keep them. You are a faithful God to the covenants you have made with Abraham and with David and with Jeremiah, and that we enter into through the blood of Jesus Christ, enter into the covenant that promises forgiveness of sins, the covenant that promises a new heart and ultimate redemption. And so we thank you, Lord, as we come, that even this morning, that the soul that looks unto you in repentant faith and comes through the blood of Calvary is cleansed and washed by the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And so, Lord, may we draw near unto you this morning as we gather for worship. We want to seek you early in the morning, and we want to seek you early in the week to set the pattern and the standard even for the rest of our week, that we begin our week in the house of the Lord, that we begin our week singing your praises and reflecting upon your great truths and asking you, Lord, to direct our steps, to give us the wisdom that we need as we live in this world, to walk in love and to walk in the truth and to honor you in all that we do. And so, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to our hearts from it and strengthen us in your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an episode from the TV show Everybody Loves Raymond, in which Raymond was trying to sell his brother Robert on the idea of marriage. And so he's trying to convince Robert that he should marry his girlfriend there. And Ray says, "Okay, Robert, you want to know the advantages of marriage? Fine. Here, I got it. Let me think a moment. You know, when you fall asleep and you stop breathing, when you're married, there's always somebody there to nudge you back to life." Says, "Okay, not a good example." And Robert says, "Ray." And Ray says, "Oh, no, I got this. Look," he says, "you want to know what marriage is really like?" He says, "Fine. You wake up, she's there. You come back from work, she's there. You fall asleep, she's there. You eat dinner, she's there. You know, I mean, I know that sounds like a bad thing, but it's not." And Frank, of course, the father-in-law, says, "I'd like a minute for a rebuttal." Marriage and love, certainly a topic that there are plenty of commentary upon such. In fact, actor Will Ferrell once gave this marriage advice. He says, "Before you marry a person, you should first make them use a computer with slow internet to see who they really are." That's a good example. Comedian Rita Rudner defines marriage this way. She says, "Marriage is finding that special someone you want to annoy for the rest of your life." Well, what is this thing that we call marriage. And why do we do it? Well, it is was Valentine's Day this week, and of course a day where we celebrate romantic love and dating and marriage. And you know, Ray's sales pitch for marriage may not convince everyone, but we do find that there are numerous reasons for people still to get married. In fact, author Maggie Gallagher writes in an article titled, "Why Marriage is Good for You." And Maggie writes, "Marriage is a powerful creator and sustainer of human and social capital for adults as well as children, about as important as education when it comes to promoting the health, wealth, and well-being of adults and communities. For most Americans, this is news. Quietly, with little fanfare, a broad and deep body of scientific literature has been accumulating that affirms what Genesis teaches. It is not good for man to be alone." And she cites various statistics and so forth from these studies that married couples have psychological benefits from living with a partner, that their children benefit emotionally, that married people tend to be more faithful to one another and to live longer and so forth. Like Maggie continues, she says, "Marriage increases sexual fidelity. Cohabiting men are 4 times more likely to cheat than are husbands. And cohabiting women are 8 times more likely to cheat than wives. Marriage is also the only realistic promise of permanence in a romantic relationship. Just 1 out of 10 cohabiting couples are still cohabiting after 5 years. Now, this morning, I'd like to take the opportunity to sort of highlight a few principles about biblical love and marriage. It seems like it's a good time to go over some of the rudiments and the principles that we find in Scripture around such a time, because we all love the value that we see in our church body of marriages and families and young children. And it is always heartbreaking to us when we see divorces occur or relationships rupture. And so it is certainly worth our time to do primers or to go back over some of the principles of Scripture that we know are fundamental to all of our marriage relationships. So we'll call this the three portraits of biblical love this morning, being commitment in marriage, seeking first His kingdom, and gratitude in all things. And we'll begin with Matthew 19, and this is the principle of the commitment in marriage. If we look at Matthew 19, beginning with verse 1, "It came about that when Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Him, testing Him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And He answered and said, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate."'" So here we come to this scene here in the Gospels, shows up in several of the Gospel accounts, where Jesus is approached by some Pharisees on the topic of marriage. They come with this question about marriage and divorce, and in fact, Mark's Gospel tells us they came testing Him, and this means they aren't really interested in what Jesus has to say because they want to follow it, but rather they are hoping to entrap Him in a statement which will get Him in trouble with one faction or the other. And Jesus takes them back in His answer. He takes them all the way back to Genesis to show them the original intent of marriage from the mind of God, as it is revealed to us in the creation account, all the way back to Genesis 2. As we read in Genesis 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.'" And then we know the creation of Eve and coming from Adam's side in Genesis 2, 24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And there we see the origins of the marriage relationship, Adam and Eve, and Jesus takes us back there. Jesus takes the account as a factual, literal account of the creation of the first man and woman in history. And then he adds to this account here in verse 6 of Matthew 19, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now he's adding to it, but really what he is ultimately doing, what he often did, is he was giving us an extrapolation or an explanation of what is really there in the original account, but showing us what the indications are. And so he says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." So we see the design and intent of God, man and woman, partners for life in marriage and so forth, and in marital love. At points to the idea that for a marriage and for marital love to take place, there must be something of a nature that we call commitment. There has to be this element that we would call commitment. In fact, we recognize in our day and age, marriage is a challenge in our fallen world, and we would argue that is because it's the union of not two angels but two sinners, and that is just by nature of reality. We could certainly throw a bunch of statistics out and so forth, but I'm not going to bore you with marriage and divorce statistics and so forth. We all know what is out there. We do see divorce in our world and so forth. In fact, Hollywood has its share of examples from days gone by and currently as well. But one actress named Zsa Zsa Gabor married 9 times. One of them lasted just 2 days. Elizabeth Taylor married 8 times to 7 different men. So apparently she came back to one of them and decided he wasn't so bad after all. But Zsa Zsa Gabor once said this. She says, "Women are forever asking me why I have had so many husbands. They don't seem to understand that you fall in love, but you also fall out of love. When you fall out of love, it's better to change partners and remain friends than to stay together and grow to hate each other." So there's the worldly wisdom there of a Hollywood actress. You fall in love, you fall out of love. Love is just this whimsical, fleeting, fickle emotion. Love strikes, and then love departs, perhaps. And we can do nothing about it, and then it's time to change partners. But we have to ask, is that the truth? And if so, why doesn't the Bible address that, or why doesn't the Bible speak in those terms when we talk about such things? Why would Jesus say that he who the Lord brings together, let no man separate, and so forth and so on? And of course, as with most things in life, there is God's way and there is man's way. There's God's way and there's man's way. And Jesus is pointing us to God's way in his answer to the Pharisees when he says, consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Pointing to this level of commitment in marriage. Now, Pastor Chuck Swindoll says, commitment is a biblical mandate for marriage. And like all biblical mandates, it requires faith to see beyond the immediate and offers unseen rewards when obeyed. In other words, yes, there will be challenging days in every marriage relationship. There will be disagreements. Jesus was not ignorant of the challenges that occur between two people living together and sharing space together, making a home and a family together. He knows full well what those challenges are. There will be challenging circumstances, but when you endure the challenges and stay the course, you reap the benefits of faithfulness. And so the element of commitment is woven into the marriage relationship as God defines it. We bring this out in the marital vows. If you go to a wedding and the traditional vows are used, you will hear something of this nature. Do you take this person to be your lawfully wedded spouse for better or worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, as long as you both shall live. That is of the wedding vow that we use. And I remember I was once asked by a fellow to marry he and his bride. He had attended our church a number of years ago, and once in a blue moon, and they were in a real toot to get married, you know, and they were advanced in years and so forth, and had just wanted a small little ceremony, and already living together and so forth, so just marry us this coming Saturday. And I was like, well, okay, but I'd like to meet with you. And so we sat down and we met one night, Wednesday night, and a couple days before, and said, let's just go over a few things. And I happened to bring up, I said, you know, have you ever been married before? And I knew that the guy had been married before, but her answer kind of stunned me. She looked at me and she said, that's none of your business. I was like, oh, okay, well, we'll just keep moving along here. And talked about how important faith was and so forth to a marriage. I married them on Saturday and so forth. And he comes back to me about a month later and he says, well, we decided to split up and so forth. It wasn't working out. And he says, you know, I found out she'd been married 6 times before she married me. I was like, oh, I think I might have been starting to put my finger on a button there when I asked about the previous marriages. But, you know, marriage is a serious commitment. And when people come for marriage, we would encourage anyone taking the marriage plunge to seek God's will, to seek God's wisdom, and to seek to live by his pattern and his standards. God's design is for there to be commitment in marriage, because many aspects of human emotions are fickle, feelings fluctuate, people can be very impulsive, and what commitment does for a marriage is it brings stability by anchoring the relationship to one's covenantal promises before the Lord. And it is a necessary element to marital love. So yeah, the marital commitment is in fact a pledge of future ongoing love. As Pastor Tim Keller writes, he says, wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. In other words, when people say, I do, they're pledging to continue loving one another out into the future. And so the marriage covenant takes into account ultimately that love is actually a choice, that it's an act of the will. When we see biblical commands in Scripture surrounding love, we don't see things like love when the mood strikes you, love when you feel like it, but it's just love. Make that choice to love. Husbands, love your wives, and so forth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so forth. C.S. Lewis comments on this, is people get from books the idea that if you've married the right person, that you may expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find they are not, they think this proves they have made a mistake and are entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love just as it went out of the old one. And of course, the solution is the biblical exhortation to husbands and wives to love one another, to forgive one another, to be patient with one another, and so forth, because love is a choice. The feeling may come and go, rise and fall, fluctuate, may be fickle and so forth, but the act of the will is where the permanency of love comes in. Love is a choice. It's an act of the will which we make ultimately in obedience to God and to his word. And God's way works. Man's way does not, as is often shown time and time again. Dr. Laura was a radio counselor who often took questions from people on the air, oftentimes about marriage and family issues and so forth. She was a marriage and family therapist. She shared a story of a man who was dating a woman, and he said they had become very close, physically and all. But now she has found out that she has lupus, and this is going to involve a lot of doctor visits and treatments and so forth. And so he's pondering in his mind if perhaps it's time for him to move on, if it would be best if he move on. And Dr. Laura knows what he's getting at. She says, well, what do you want me to tell you? That it's okay to abandon her at this point? You've already referred to a level of commitment and to the physical nature of your relationship, yet now, the moment the seas get rough, you want to jump ship. She says, that's not much of a commitment, is it? And then she finished her advice saying, maybe you should go and let her go on with her life with the people who will support her and stick close to her. You know, we'd say that's a failure of manhood right there, that one is bringing a faulty view of love and relationship into the equation, and it is abominable and a great failure. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And love will only have endurance when that love has the element of commitment behind it, as Jesus brings out in his passage here. Let's turn back to Matthew 6:33 and look at another principle here that we want to bring in. And it's a familiar verse in Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And at first, this might sound like a strange verse to bring into a sermon on marriage and love and so forth, but it's actually utterly essential for a number of reasons. But one, we think of Adam and Eve and how they started out in paradise. Everything was wonderful, including the marriage relationship. Everything was just glorious. But then they ended up in our world that's filled with thorns and thistles, sin and death and suffering, and all the brokenness of the fall and the trauma to the relationship. We say, well, what happened? And the answer is ultimately they put something ahead of God. They put something else first, and they chose to disobey God and his word. When they put that something ahead of God, namely their own self-will, life and marriage became more difficult. Life and marriage became very difficult for them. And of course, the path to undo the effects of the fall is always through the road of Calvary. It's always by running to the cross, saying, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Redeem me by your shed blood and resurrection. Show me how to follow you, to do things the right way. That is the path to undo the effects of the fall in our lives. It's always the road of Calvary. But people are still shoving God to the side today. They put careers or money or hobbies or whatever interests, sports or sexual deviancies, their drugs and alcohol or their vacations, anything and everything that can come before God. And, you know, lo and behold, the marriage suffers. Many of these things are not bad in and of themselves. They're just not meant to be first in our lives. They're just not meant to come first. But when they do come first, everything suffers. Pastor Paul Tripp says here, it's only when God is in his rightful place in my heart that people and things are in their appropriate place in my thoughts, desires, and actions. In other words, the pillar and stability for the marriage relationship is going to be a sincere commitment, not just to one's spouse, but ultimately to God himself. And that's why Christianity is the key, ultimately, to every problem that can arise within marriage. And if you have two people who are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, no matter what problem arises in that relationship, it can be resolved given those conditions. That there is no way that two people who are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness can get divorced with irreconcilable conflicts or differences. If two people are seeking first the kingdom, seeking first God, those are the conditions of a successful marriage in this world. John MacArthur always used to give this advice to college students or single people who would be seeking a mate, and he would tell them, if you want to find the right person, be the right person. In other words, don't focus on finding Mr. Right or finding Miss Right, but rather spend your time putting God first in your life and let God bring along. He will lead you to the person he has for you, and then continue seeking him first as you continue on through your life. Continue that focus of seeking first the kingdom, because the best way to love your spouse is to love God first. You know, all Christian ethics begin there as the foundation. In fact, Jesus spoke in Matthew 22 and verse 37, asked, what's the great commandment? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And we say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we can only properly love one another on the horizontal plane when we're properly loving God vertically, when our love is rightly directed to our Lord and Savior on the vertical plane. We have to love on the vertical plane before we can truly love on the horizontal plane, loving one another, including our spouses. And Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, put God and his glory and the coming of his kingdom and your relationship to him, your nearness to him, and your holiness in the central position. And you have pledged, and you have the pledged word of God himself through the lips of his son, that all these other things, as they are necessary for your well-being in this life and world, shall be added unto you. Now God says, put me first, and I'll take care of these other things. Put me first, and I'll take care of your other needs, whether married or single or otherwise. Because when God is not important to a person, their other relationships are going to suffer. When God is not important to you, your marriage will suffer because your own character suffers and your priorities will be misaligned, and it will lead to adverse effects there. We note if we're putting God first, you know, Paul speaks of people walking by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, the flesh fights against the Spirit, and so we want to walk by the Spirit. Well, what are people who are walking by the Spirit? They're people who are putting God first in their lives. They're people who are seeking first the kingdom. And you think of the fruits of the Spirit, and we could rattle them off, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of these fruits of the Spirit. And say, What would be challenging or difficult in living together with someone or being married to someone who is always bubbling over with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? We'd say, wow, that sounds like a walk in the park. That sounds amazing. And God says, then go be that. Go be that person in your marriage. Be that person in your home, the one who is emanating with love, joy, peace, patience. And you know, further beyond that, we recognize that ultimately there are things that ultimately your spouse cannot do for you. That is why a proper order of priorities is that I must love God first and above all else, and then my love will be right towards my spouse. But your husband or wife cannot equip you with the spiritual armor to live in this world, the shield of faith or the helmet of salvation. Your husband or wife cannot protect you through the storms of life. Your husband or wife cannot give you peace of mind or answers to prayer. That your spouse cannot give you the power to overcome temptation. Those things come from God and God alone, as Thomas Brooks expresses it. He says, your strength to stand and withstand Satan's fiery darts is from your communion with God. So we put God first. We seek the Lord first and his kingdom and his righteousness. One of the ways we put God first is by giving him the first day of the week, attending the worship services. You know, we think back in the olden days, we still have our old bell in a closet here out at the church. Maybe we'll break it out someday and use it. But you know, churches in the olden days, they used to ring the church bell, and there's a wonderful symbolism there, because as the church bell rung, it was a call to worship that went out to the community. If you're in the sound of this church bell, we're telling you it's time to worship. It's time the people of God are gathering together for worship, and everyone within the sound of that bell would hear that, and they would have to make the choice. Do I go to the worship service? Do we get our family together, get our kids together, and go worship? And we make that choice. And of course, that invitation still goes out every Sunday morning. Every time the church gathers, we're still issuing that summons, but we don't ring the bell. Maybe we will again one of these days. They've kind of fallen out of vogue in the church culture. But what has not fallen out of vogue is the scriptures. Hebrews 10:25, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's go and seek God. Let's take what we understand to be the right priorities in putting God first in our life. Let's go and let's implement them in our lives. Let me move on to the third principle here, the third portrait of marriage, and this one is gratitude. Gratitude in marriage, or thankfulness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read, "Give thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And here we would make the point that love in marriage grows in the soil of gratitude. If we want to water the love garden, so to speak, water it with gratitude. Water it with thankfulness unto God. And this is a good one, whether you're single or married. We recognize gratitude is important to our spiritual lives. And we don't want to ignore our single people, and we don't want to pretend that marriage is for everyone, or that everyone has to have a spouse to be complete. We recognize in the scriptures singleness is a valid calling in life and so forth. But single or married, gratitude is a key ingredient that we want to have sprinkled in our lives, and will, if you are a married person, will benefit your marriage. You think back to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and a generation of the Israelites missed out on the promised land because of what? And ultimately, it was a failure to go forward in faith, but it all began springing up with the grumbling and disputing, and they chose to grumble and complain instead of being thankful and taking their needs before God. And we see these things surface in Numbers chapter 11 that we read, Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. And of course, they were not complaining about their spouses, but what were they complaining about? They were complaining about the food, the desert, and what God had provided for them. And, you know, God had provided for them water from a rock and manna in the wilderness, but that wasn't good enough for them. And so they complained about God's provision in their life. In Numbers 11 and verse 5, "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." So manna was God's provision for their needs. And you think of your marriage relationship this morning. You know, God said of Adam, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Marriage is a provision from God. Your spouse is God's provision for you in the relationship, marital relationship realm. And so the question you must ask yourself this morning, are you thankful for him or her? Are you thankful for your spouse in your heart, or do you complain in your heart more often than not? Then, you know, is complaining more natural than gratitude? And scripture would say gratitude is where you want to be. Pastor Tim Keller, "Until God has the proper place in my life, I will always be complaining that my spouse is not loving me well enough, not respecting me enough, not supporting me enough, and so forth." So you and I, we will miss out on the some of the blessings of marriage if we choose to merely grumble and complain about our spouses rather than thanking God for them. God says take time to be thankful and to give thanks in such things. And suppose you think, well, my husband, my wife, they've got a few good qualities, but there's an awful lot of bad too. But remember to bless God for the good and to focus on the good and to give thanks for the good. As Ralph Finney says, he that blesses God for a little is in the right way to be blessed with more. And, you know, Philippians 4:4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Bring the element of joy, rejoicing into the home, into the marriage relationship. Rabbi Harold Kushner comments on this. He says, crabby people will find reasons to be crabby about the weather, whatever the day is like. They complain not because of what the day is like, but because of what they are like. By contrast, grateful people are grateful for the weather, whatever it may be. And we might ask, could that be true of marriage as well? Crabby people will find something to complain about, but grateful people will find something to be thankful about. Now, the sinful heart is a complaining part, a heart. It will protest. It will say, you don't understand. My situation is really, really bad. And God says, I know who you are married to. I know who I gave you for a spouse. I know them better than you do. And we might know, we recognize there are times when a marriage partner does destroy a marriage with unfaithfulness and or perhaps even criminal activity of some sort. There are times when divorce may be the right thing to do, but in the vast majority of situations, the faith-driven response to all relationship challenges is to be patient with your partner's flaws, to forgive, to recognize there are works in progress just as you are, and to give thanks unto God for them. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is, of course, true not only of you, but of your spouse if you married a Christian. And God's perfecting them, he's shaping them, he's molding them, and so forth. And we all appreciate patience with ourselves, as we know we are works in progress. And God says, so is your spouse. And part of the work of perfecting takes place through the marriage relationship. Peter Kreef says, life in this world is like a divine workshop. The stuff of daily experience, marriage, children, responsibilities and opportunities, interruptions and problems and suffering are the tools that God uses. The artist is God himself, who will sculpt the block of marble that we are into something extraordinary. Oh, maybe your marriage this morning, maybe it's challenging in your life right now. Scripture says, let God do his work in your heart and in the heart of your spouse. Keep seeking first his kingdom. Keep your marriage vows and be thankful. You know, motivation is often the key when it comes to applying the scriptures and trusting the Lord and being committed in such things. A commitment, we note, is the difference between oftentimes between marriages that crash and burn and other marriages that weather the storms and come through and thrive. There was a man who got off work late at night, and he always walked home after work, and one night the moon was shining bright. He decided to take a shortcut through a local cemetery that would shorten his trip, and it seemed to work so well that he started doing that every night after he was off work, and he was walking home late at night. And one night on his way home, he walked through the cemetery. It was rather dark, and he was unaware that a grave had been dug that day right in the center of his path. So boom, he stepped into the grave and landed with a thud. He began trying to get out of the hole, but it soon became apparent that his best efforts were not good enough. He was simply going to have to ride out the night and wait for help in the morning. So he sat in the corner of this grave that was dug and was half asleep when, lo and behold, a drunk stumbled along and fell into the same grave with him. And of course, this awakened the man, and he noticed the drunk was frantically trying to get himself out of the grave, and the man reached over and touched the drunk on the leg and said, "Friend, you can't get out of here." Before he could finish his sentence, the drunk was out of the grave and running to beat the devil, so to speak. But the moral of the story is, of course, if you are motivated, there are ways. And that is what the scripture would tell you when it comes to the marriage relationship. If you are motivated to keep your commitments, there are ways. Too many people give up too easily. Too many people, in fact, we'd say Satan is the voice you'll hear that says, throw in the towel, it's hopeless, this and that, and so forth. But God is the one who says, trust me, put me first, keep your commitments, and be thankful. And of course, as we speak of the love that God gives to us in marriage, the ultimate example of love in Scripture points us back to that of our Savior, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, we only love others rightly, including our spouses, when we embrace the love of God through Calvary, when we recognize I'm a sinner, totally offensive to God, deserving of hell, but he in his love sent his Son to die on the cross for my sins and to rise again from the dead. And when I put my faith in him, I begin to live a new kind of life of obedience to God. And I begin to put aside the effects of the curse and of the fall and begin in obedience, living out the kind of life that we're meant to live in obedience to our God and Savior. And shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you are an amazing God and you have made provision for us in every area of life. And that, Lord, you are sufficient. We look around, we grope around, and we look for formulas and this key and that solution and this and that. Yet when we come back to it, we find, Lord, you are all that we need. That we just need to put you first in our lives. That we need to trust you in our relationships. We need to trust you in our homes. We need to trust you in all that we do, and that you will direct our steps, as the great proverb tells us, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, to lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. So we give you thanks, Lord, for your good gifts, and we pray that you would bring your blessing to everyone here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.